In our opening session last evening, I endeavored to demonstrate that it is indeed legitimate for Christian women to engage in counseling according to the Word of God. It's always, always necessary to ascertain the actual biblical warrant for instruction that is given in Christ's name. It's always necessary. Whenever anyone speaks to you in the name of the Father, or of the Son, or of the Holy Spirit, don't shy away from asking them to show you in the Bible the basis for what they are saying. And that is especially the case with this subject, because the Bible places explicit and firm restrictions on Christian women in the realms of teaching and authority. Those restrictions must be taken seriously because they come from God, and God was very serious when He put them in place. However, giving due consideration to the restrictions, we endeavored to do that last evening, I believe there is ample reason for concluding that our Father in heaven wants His adopted daughters to be well instructed in His truth and to employ their knowledge and wisdom to assist others. And we looked at some of that ample reason last evening. It comes by way of biblical example, and it comes by way of stated principle. Now, as I said at the end, the remainder of our time, both sessions today, will be given to practical helps, guidance, in doing the work of counseling. I hope to answer three questions in our remaining time together. In this hour, I'm just going to take one of the three. And the question is this: what basic forms of counsel should the Christian woman be prepared to give? What forms of counsel should the Christian woman be prepared to give? Now, please notice, we're talking about the forms of counsel, not the actual substance or content of that counsel. That would require much time to go into all the specifics of what a Christian woman might say in all these various occasions. We'll give some instruction in that, but my primary aim is to set before you occasions or forms of counsel. To put it another way, what kinds of talk should a Christian woman be prepared to engage in by way of service to Christ? What kind of conversation? What kind of counsel? Now, I make no claim for being exhaustive. We're going to cover several. But hopefully that will stimulate your thinking to perhaps imagine other legitimate forms of counsel that you should be prepared to engage in. And I want to challenge you to think of yourselves in giving each of these various forms, things that you should be prepared to do. Okay, first, the most significant form of counsel that you will be asked to give is that of instruction. Instruction in divine truth, or instruction in righteousness. Instruction in the way of eternal life, which is the highest and most important form of instruction. Teaching. Telling others truth as you have learned it from the Word of God. Now, we've looked at several texts last evening that envision the Christian woman giving instruction. I'll remind you of a few. Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Those are parallel statements. The instruction of the father, law of the mother, you could switch those. The law of the father, the instruction of the mother. Proverbs 19:26-27. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame, brings reproach. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And Solomon envisions a son who is chasing away, driving away, mistreating his parents because he doesn't like the instruction that his father and mother are giving him. Proverbs 31:1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And we should see that chapter as being reflective of the instruction that the writer had received from his own mother. And then the epitomizing text, Titus 2:3. Titus, instruct the older women that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. So, the first form of counsel is that of giving instruction. Please understand, I'm not now thinking of the academic instruction that a homeschooling mom must give her children. Neither am I thinking of the practical home economic instruction that an experienced wife may give to a newlywed. Now, all of that is legitimate, important, and helpful. If a mother is going to homeschool, she better be doing a lot of instructing. And it's proper for older, more experienced wives and homemakers to take young brides under their wing and to teach them some basics about home economics. But that's not what I'm talking about. Now, this will be controversial, perhaps, but I am convinced, pretty deeply convinced, that not every Christian woman ought to homeschool her children. I think homeschooling is a wonderful thing if you can do it. I do not believe that every Christian woman can do it or should attempt to do it. And yet, I am persuaded that every Christian woman must instruct her children in the proper fear of God, in a proper reverence for the Word of God, in moral righteousness, and above all else, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you should not teach them physics, but you must teach them Christ. And in order to engage in this kind of instruction, as we said last evening, every Christian woman must devote herself to learning basic Bible doctrine. The Christian woman needs to be a learner. She's not allowed to teach men in the public assembly. She is required to be quiet and submissive, but she's also commanded to learn, to listen, to ingest, and then to go out and read and study her Bible, to read and study good books, to become a competent teacher in basic Bible doctrine. Let me encourage you, don't simply repeat what you hear. Know it for yourself. you will hear many, many times, rightly so, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you want to teach that to your children. But not by just repeating those words. You need to be prepared to reason with them why they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why that's so imperative. Who Jesus is. What Jesus will and can and must do for them. You must be able to build arguments to bring pressure to bear upon their minds and their hearts. You need to know Bible doctrine. Very early in my ministry at Mellon, I remember visiting a family old enough to be my parents at that time. The dear woman, I don't remember what the conversation was, but she said something like, you know what the Bible says? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, as I said, she was old enough to be my mother, so I didn't correct her. But, boom, here's a woman, experienced in the church, repeating something she has heard as though it came from the Bible. That's how bad doctrine takes hold. People hear something, they hear it from someone they respect, probably a preacher, and they assume it's true, and they don't look in the Bible to see if it's true. Don't teach your children hearsay. Teach them the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 22:3, regarding King Ahaziah, we read this. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Women can destroy their children by giving them bad counsel. And sometimes Christian women give bad counsel. Don't you let anybody push you around. You make sure you get your pound of flesh from everyone who would take a pound from you. That kind of counsel is not rooted in the Word of God. It's rooted in fleshly wisdom, and it can lead to a lot of trouble. Christian women must give instruction. That is the most important form of counsel. Instruction to children, sometimes, yes, sometimes even to husbands, to sisters in Christ, to unconverted friends and neighbors. Okay, secondly, the Christian woman should look for opportunities to speak words of encouragement. Second form of counsel. Words of encouragement. I've never met a woman named Barnabas. I think that's probably exclusively a masculine name, although today you never know, you know. I know several women named Sam. Maybe there's one here. I always thought that was a masculine name. So maybe there's some women named Barnabas. Strive to earn for yourself the feminine equivalent of Barnabas. You know what Barnabas means? Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. Being around Barnabas, being in the presence of Barnabas, taught the apostles, here is a guy who has a talent, a gift, a nature to give encouragement. So they changed his name. Is that how people would think of you? They see you come into the room, your children come home from school, perhaps, and they see you and they say, "There is my encourager." They should. Dorcas was an encourager by deeds as well as words, and consequently, she was greatly loved and desired. Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. The idea is that we have regard to the value of another person, to the value of that person's thoughts and words and deeds. And we communicate our appreciation to them in such a way that it builds them up. That is one of the most required, necessary, and often forgotten elements of Christian fellowship. To build up, to encourage. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The idea is to formulate words in a very conscious, deliberate way that build people up, that encourage them, that puts wind in their sails. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Sometimes, serious-minded Christians, I'm sure that is true of you, you're a serious-minded Christian. Sometimes, serious-minded Christians, pastors, church members, spouses, parents, are simply too fixated upon correcting and rebuking and are not sufficiently alert to the presence of what is truly good in other people. They have no real sense of responsibility to encourage the good, to comment positively about another person's good works or good efforts or even good intentions. If you notice the epistles of the Apostle Paul, as a rule, Paul spoke positively about churches and individuals before he attempted to correct either doctrine or practice. He commended. He encouraged. I'm suggesting that one of the most important forms of talk that a Christian woman can engage in is that of encouragement. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. There's a lot of talk in our culture regarding the need to affirm people. Need to affirm people, which simply means you need to flatter them, whether it's true or not. You need to say nice things about people, even if they're wrong. Even if the people are engaging in wrong, evil conduct, we need to affirm that. I hope you understand. I'm not advocating anything remotely akin to that. However, there are qualities deserving a measure of commendation in almost everyone. Even unconverted people, by reason of God's common grace, have things that are worthy of commendation. And how much more is that true of people in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling and producing fruit? We can't find anything to commend in a person indwelt by the Spirit of God. Let me give you a clue here. It's very important. People will neither value your counsel nor respond positively to you if what they hear from you is almost always critical and corrective. That includes your children. Why are my children so negative toward me? Maybe it's because you are negative toward them. That is especially true of husbands. You want your husbands to respond to you well, then commend them once in a while. The fact is that if we have an essential blindness to what is commendable in others, while at the same time being exceedingly sensitive and alert to what needs to be corrected in others, that propensity may say some really bad things about us. It may be indicative of self-righteousness and pride. It may be indicative of an absence of love and goodwill for other people. It may mean that we are more concerned about how people impact us than we are about them. I want to throw something out. In terms of opportunity to speak, you will have more opportunity to speak words of encouragement than any other category of words. People will listen to you when you are encouraging them. You will have ample opportunity, more opportunity to give words of encouragement than any other form of words. Strive to be known as an encourager. Are you known that way? Does your husband think of you as an encourager? Your sisters in Christ. Here comes that sister who's always lifting me up. Form of counsel number 3. The Christian woman must upon occasion, speak words of corrective counsel. We ought to speak a lot of words of encouragement. Occasionally, we may be called upon to speak words of correction. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. I've been quoting texts because we don't have time to turn to all these texts. And we looked at a lot of them last evening, so I'm not going to turn you to a lot of texts, but we didn't look at this one. Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's a powerful text. Here you have a neighbor, you have a close friend. And that friend does something exceedingly bad, wrong. Perhaps it impinges on you. Perhaps their wrong deed hurts you. Well, Moses says, the Lord says, you shall not bear a grudge. You shall not hate him in your heart. Here's what you shall do. You shall for his good rebuke him and thereby express love for him. See, the idea is that your friend has gotten himself into spiritual moral trouble. And you're not going to hate him secretly and you're not going to bear a grudge. You're going to lovingly rebuke him. That's an expression of love. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." In Proverbs 17:10, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool." Proverbs 27:5-6, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And then in Galatians 6, writing to the church, and this is applicable to the church, but it is also applicable to private friendships. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." What greater burden do any of us have than the burden of our sins? Our bad attitudes, our bad words, our bad behavior. You see a sister carrying the burden of sin, what do? Well, you run away from her. You don't want to be defiled. You go and tell somebody else. No. You try to reach out to her with gentleness, being careful lest you are seduced to sin. You reach out to her and you try to recover her from her sin. There will be occasions in every close relationship in which friends become aware that their friend is wrong, that their friend has entered into a bad spiritual state. And such may be the nature of that bad state that love compels words of correction, not words of encouragement. Now, it may be, I hope not, but it may be that someone is thinking, okay, now we're getting to that part that I like. Tell me more about the rebuking. I like that. I want to tell you first that love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, Proverbs 17:9. Love doesn't talk about all the wrong things that love sees in another person. So one of the things that I hope you've observed about our Lord's dealings with the disciples, how much wrong do you think Christ saw in his disciples? How much wrong? He saw their hearts. How much wrong did he rebuke? Read the Gospels. How much wrong did he rebuke? Did he rebuke them? Yes. Did he rebuke them all the time? He could have. Every morning he could have said, "Guys, I told you, have your devotions first." I mean, he could have. It could have been nothing but rebuke. Well, why didn't he? Because he loved them. He loved them. He covered love. Covers a multitude of sins. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil, that is, keeps no record of wrongs done. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love doesn't want to rebuke. It's not eager to rebuke. It's not quick to rebuke. And when love rebukes, and I don't think people will write down most of what I say, but write this down. When love rebukes, it rebukes with a soft, gentle word that breaks the bone. That gentle word that turns away wrath. You say, well now, Pastor, you have utterly confused me. You have said that if you really love someone, you rebuke them when they fall into a bad way, and then you say if you really love someone, you'll cover their sins. Which is it? Well, that's one of the real dilemma of the Christian life. It's one of the big questions of the Christian ministry. What sins do you cover in love, and what sins do you rebuke? How do you determine the difference? I'll give you two clues that I try to follow. Trying to discern, do I rebuke this or just cover it? First, when the wrongdoing is not suspect, you know wrongdoing has happened. When the wrongdoing threatens the glory of Christ, the testimony of the gospel, or the peace and unity of Christ's church. When the wrong that's done threatens the glory of God, the testimony of the gospel, or the peace and unity of Christ's church, then you must rebuke it. Example, you become aware that a dear friend, a sister in Christ, was wounded by the careless words or careless deeds of another sister. Close friend, you become aware that she has been deeply wounded in her spirit by the words, the careless words of another friend. But your wounded sister, instead of going to the one who caused her hurt and seeking to have that wound healed by a gracious confrontation, instead of that, she's going to a lot of other people. And she's telling a lot of other people what this woman did to her. How she wounded her and wronged her. She didn't go to the one who caused the hurt. She's going to a lot of other people, telling them about her hurt. And you become aware of that. And you realize her unprincipled response to the wrong done to her, her careless talk, is separating the best of friends and injuring the reputation of the one who offended her. Well, do you let that go on? No. It's bringing division. It's bringing a mark against another woman. Yes, she was wrong. But that wrong ought to be handled in private. Everybody doesn't need to know about it. So, love for Christ, love for His church, constrains you to correct your friend. You know she's been hurt. You know that. You have to be careful. You have to be sensitive. And yet, you must speak with sufficient firmness that she's helped to grasp the seriousness of her own misdeed. Another occasion requiring rebuke. And that is when the wrongdoing threatens the soul or the well-being of the friend who is the sinner. You become aware of a dear friend who has entered into a bad spiritual condition. and you want to cover it in love because you understand their extenuating circumstances, you understand, you're sympathetic toward her, but as you watch her and listen to her, you realize she's spiraling downward. Example. In repeated conversations with a dear friend, you pick up a growing spirit of complaint and criticism toward her husband. She's talking more and more about her husband and how he is getting on her nerves and how he is injuring her spirit. I think every wife, upon occasion, has legitimate reason to be dissatisfied with her husband. And most often, that dissatisfaction ought to be kept between her and Christ. It shouldn't be talked about, prayed over, maybe talked to the husband about, but not talked to others about. But sometimes, in really close friendships, you know, that dissatisfaction may leak out. Happens. But what you're hearing from your friend is a great deal more than a leak. It's like a hole in a dike, and the water is rushing out, and the hole's getting larger. And you become alarmed for your friend and for her marriage. You realize that kind of brooding, complaining dissatisfaction can turn to bitterness. And bitterness can emerge into disaffection. And disaffection can open the soul up to a whole parameter of evil that can destroy a marriage. And so out of loving concern for your friend's soul, and out of a deep concern for her marriage, you must administer a loving corrective rebuke. Dear, I don't know if you realize you're constantly putting down your husband. Almost every conversation didn't used to be that way. You're saying some really bad things. Now, I'm sympathetic with some of your complaints, and your husband has a problem, but listen, something bad, a cancer, is at work in your soul. And if it's not excised by prayer and repentance, you may end up with a broken marriage. Do you see those two categories that call for rebuke? You can't just cover them in love. When the glory of Christ, the testimony of the gospel, the peace of the church is threatened, or the soul of a friend is threatened by her own sin, you must speak. Now, I hope you've noted something in both of my illustrations. It was very intentional. I talked about your relations with close personal friends. Did you notice that? Close personal friends, as opposed to casual acquaintances. What I'm about to say, I'm saying from a pastor's perspective, and it's extremely important. Christian women are not pastors watching over the flock of God. Christian women must not think it their responsibility or their privilege to find problems in Christ's church and correct them, or to find problems among the women in Christ's church and correct them. It is not good for the soul of any woman to adopt a monitor-like mentality. She's going to monitor the spiritual health of all her sisters in Christ, and she is going to be the great physician to all the spiritual ills of all the sisters in the church. God forbid But I know women who come precariously close to that kind of mentality. And sometimes they want to talk to me, and I don't want to talk to them. Because they're going to tell me about, do you know what's happening with the women of this church? These women, it makes it sound like all of them are carnal and they're worldly and they don't love their husbands the way they should. And my thinking is, where did you get enough time to investigate all the women of the church? The counsel of corrective rebuke should be limited to the circle, the closest circle of a Christian woman's friends and relationships. Fourth form of counsel. Advice. Offering advice concerning life's choices. And here I'm thinking about being called upon to answer questions like this. Who should I marry? What should my major be in college? Should I purchase this house, or this car, or this dress, or this dog? Here's a good rule of thumb regarding giving advice. Don't give it unless you're asked. Don't go around peddling advice. Unless you're asked, or unless the Word of God compels it. Now, if you were called upon to give advice, there are two categories of advice. Very important that you keep these categories clear and distinct. Two categories of advice. If you find yourself in a position to offer advice, you must carefully distinguish these two categories to yourself and to the party to whom you are speaking. Category number one, unqualified advice. Unqualified advice. That is advice which you can exegete from the Bible. A dear single friend in Christ Church who looks up to you, admires you. She's been perhaps like a daughter to you. And she's now in college, and she has developed a romantic attachment to a man, a young man in college. And she comes and she wants to talk to you about that relationship. And she's beginning to use the M word. She says, I think that maybe by Christmas he's going to give me. And I hope he will. And you begin to laugh. Well, tell me about him. Is he a Christian? Well, he comes from a really good family, and he's moral. I've never gotten a twinge of immorality. Is he a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. Is he a Christian? Does he love the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think so. But I love him. Well, that is a perfect opportunity to give unqualified advice. You're a follower of Christ. You must not marry an unbeliever. You must not. It violates the Word of God. It will do irreparable harm to your soul. You must not. Now, if you are faced with an opportunity or an occasion of giving counsel like that, when you speak out of the Bible, you can speak with the utmost confidence and even winsome dogmatism. You should not be weak-kneed or apologetic. If you're called upon to give that kind of counsel, put your arms around that young lady and say, I love you like a daughter. Don't do this. For the glory of Christ, don't do it. For the well-being of your soul, don't do it. For the rest of your life, don't do it. And be as firm as you can. Be loving. Shed tears, but be unequivocal. The second category of advice is qualified advice. And qualified advice is all the advice that we give based on our opinions, our experience, or even broad principles from the Bible. If the question is, this young lady is saying, I've fallen in love, I think, with this man as an outstanding Christian. Whoa, that's wonderful. Tell me about him. Well, he's 15 years older than I am. Should I marry him? You said, what? Tell me that again. He's 15 years older than I am, but I love him. And you want to say, don't do that. Think about when he's 80 and you're 65. You may feel very strongly. Okay. And tell her it is your strong opinion. It is your advice. But you be clear in your own mind, and you make it clear to her, it's only your opinion. It's what experience has taught you, but it's not thus saith the Lord. It's not morally binding advice. It's the best advice that you know how to give, but she will not be sinning if she doesn't heed your advice. You see, it's been often my experience that people, Christian people, even pastors, treat their own opinions with equal zeal to the Word of God. And that is wrong. When I give counsel as a pastor, first of all, I know that many of the people who come to me for counsel are going to take it very seriously because they hold the office of pastor in high regard. I've got to understand that. And if I say, it's wrong, it's my opinion that's wrong, they're going to take that very seriously. But I've got to be clear in my own mind. Am I speaking out of my private judgment, out of my experience, or am I speaking out of this book? And there is a world of difference between my best opinion and the Word of God. It is wrong. It is wrong to give your opinion as though it is the Word of God. So that if someone doesn't heed your counsel, they have in effect sinned. That's not true. Okay. Fifth and final form of counsel that I will mention is the opportunity to give critiques of third parties who are not present. The opportunity to talk about people who aren't there. Now, I'm not thinking so much of public people, like authors, musicians, politicians, even popular preachers. Somebody says, have you heard this DVD by Pastor so-and-so, and he's renowned, and everybody listens to him, and you're being given an opportunity to give a critique of Pastor so-and-so. Well, I'm not talking about that. But I will say that even in critiquing public people, we ought to be kind and restrained. Now, somebody asked me what I think of Joel Osteen. I am not kind, and I am not restrained. Okay? Because I think he's a charlatan. But there are a lot of other pastors, and I may have some personal whatever. I don't know them personally. I listen to their sermons. Some I think are really good. Other, eh. But that's most of my sermons are eh. So what I may say is, you know, I think he's a fine man. God used him to do a lot of good. I get a little scared of people who have very strong opinions about everybody. Everybody writes a book, sings a song, writes a song, preaches a sermon. They've got a strong opinion about them. I got problems with that. But I'm not talking about that. What I'm really thinking about are those times when you may be tempted or actually invited to speak about another friend in that friend's absence. And here I think the Word of God's very compelling, don't you? Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So I'm not going to go to bear false witness. I'm going to tell the truth. I don't like that woman. I would invite you to consider reading the Larger Catechism and its exposition of the Ninth Commandment. And what the Catechism says is that God requires us to uphold the good name of our neighbor, to defend their good name. If somebody's going to ruin their reputation, you make sure that you don't contribute to that. Another text, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Maybe you have observed something. You're just one witness. Or maybe somebody's coming to you and they've observed something. They're just one witness. Have you noticed how many conversations are about other people? Have you noticed that? You may start talking about how much you like the color blue, but in 10 minutes you're going to be talking about somebody else who doesn't like the color blue. May I encourage you to be very bold to end conversations about third parties who aren't there? Just end them. Somebody wants to bring you a negative report about a sister who's not there. One of two things you could say. One is, look, let me call her. And let's ask her to come over. And you can tell me in her presence what you want to tell me. That will probably end it. But another way to end it is say, look, you're one witness. Give me another one. Give me another one. And then, if you've got two witnesses, we're going to go to that sister. For her good, we're going to go to her. Don't be party to conversations about people who are not there. One of the things it will do to you, if you allow yourself to be drawn into those conversations, it will shoot your credibility in the head. If you are party to those kind of gossip sessions, your credibility as a Christian counselor just took wings and flew away. You want to have credibility? Speak truth. Be an encourager only rebuke when love compels it, and when you rebuke, do it lovingly, and refuse to gossip. Refuse. And if the word gets out, don't go to her. I mean, don't go to her. You got something to say about somebody else, I'll tell you, man, she'll skin your hide. Don't go to her. That will be one of the sweetest, nicest things that anybody could ever say to you about you. And you will be the kind of woman that other women will want to go to when they have a real serious problem. Well, those are the forms of counsel. Later on today, we'll take up the people that Christian women may legitimately counsel. And then finally, what are the marks of a good Christian counselor? Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Father, help us to think more carefully about this incredible ability you've given us to think and to speak our thoughts. What an incredible gift it is to be able to speak words. That's part of our likeness to you, because you have told us your Son is the Word. And for us to be able to speak words should mean that we are like Christ. Forgive us for all the times that we have used that ability to injure, to do harm, not to do good. We're frightened. We're frightened by the words of our Lord that for every idle word, we must give an account. So, Father, teach us how to love words, words that are true and kind and helpful and edifying, and how to choose those words and how to speak them well. But keep us from those words that tear down, that destroy, that do harm. Bless the remaining activities of this morning and this afternoon. Draw our hearts to Christ. We pray in His worthy name. Amen.